Well, amen and amen. Here am I, Lord, send me. Friends, I want you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you to silence the noise, to rid us of any and all distractions. Bring us to a time where our focus is on you, where our faith is being fed, and where your word and your spirit are changing your people, starting with me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, that's a video that I made very early on in the life of our church, and I say to you that it is a beautiful portrait. It is a biblical portrait of what it is to be the family of God. And I want to ask you a question. If you've just watched that, how do you suppose all that actually works? How does that actually take place? Who does the nurturing? Who does the coaching? Who does the work that is expressed in this worship and witness to our King for the world to see? How does this happen? Now, before you answer that question, I want you to take a look around. Wherever you're sitting right now, take a look around at the people that are next to you. And now I want you to take a look around and see the people who are not next to you. And I want to ask you, what difference does that make, and how does that impact you? In fact, let me ask it to you this way. Where were you in that video? Where are you in the church? Does any of this really matter to our King, to our church family, to you as a professing Christian? Does this really matter? Well, good news. We're going to answer those questions here today as we continue on in our series, walking through the book of Hebrews, a series that we have entitled Hold On, expressing a couple of different meanings, that we're to hold on to the supremacy of Christ, that no matter what we're dealing with, he's worth holding on to. To recognize that no matter how big the hurdle, he's the only thing or one to hold on to that can overcome all things. To recognize that as the pressure and the persecution mounts, to hold on to him, he'll be worth it, not only in the here and now, but in the forever after. Friends, I want to encourage you to walk with us through this book of Hebrews, a book that deals with and really emphasizes the supremacy of Christ in all of creation, over and above all things. And it's a letter that we have learned now in chapter 12 that is built on five structural warnings. While the message is the supremacy of Christ, the means to coming to this understanding is often shared with us through exhortation, through warning wrapped in encouragement. And we have learned that the book has five structural warnings. Early on, we're warned, exhorted, not to drift, then not to become discontent and then get disconnected from Christ and his church. Third, not to dilly-dally with lesser things of this world. And fourth, where we find ourselves today, in between chapter 10 and the end of chapter 12, the fourth warning brings us this exhortation not to disobey, not to do what we know we ought not to do as professing followers of Christ. And we'll see here in a few weeks that the book closes at the end of chapter 12 going into chapter 13 with the fifth warning that says, don't you dare deny and defy Christ as King. Don't do it with your lips nor with your life. Well, today we find ourselves really at the end of this fourth warning as we go into Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to come with me. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. And what we're going to see is that there is a plan for the people of God to be the church. And as we've discussed in the context of this letter, those that were being persecuted while professing Christ, many of them were beginning to shrink back, to pull back from being fully committed followers of Christ. And there were some who were saying, that's okay, it's not that big a deal. I'm just going to go back to the synagogue. I'm going to leave the Savior and your worship of him, and I'm going to go back to the synagogue, and I'm going to do it in a way where we're not persecuted. And you know, it's all the same in the end anyway. What's the big deal? Well, you'll see before we're done today, it is a big deal to deny, disobey, drift away from, or disconnect from our Christ and his church. Regardless of what anybody else tells you, God in his word says it's a big deal. Now, my prayer is that in 3 points, looking at first this question of who's who, secondly, understanding this phrase, see to it, and thirdly, embracing the clause, for you know. My prayer is that we'll come to get the big idea from this passage, that we'll have harmonized what we've already heard from Hebrews and what God is going to bring us to today. Now, if I put this into a nutshell, the big idea, if you will, thinking upon a phrase that is often quoted from the Bible, but sadly is, I feel, often misunderstood. Here's the big idea. When you understand Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, Christian, professing Christian, here's what I pray you'll take away. You are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. No doubt many of you will recognize that from Genesis chapter 4. After Cain kills his brother, and the Lord comes to him and says, hey, what's up with this? Where's your brother? Cain, who killed Abel, says, hey, am I my brother's keeper? Well, I'm here to tell you today to understand the church biblically, to understand the fourth warning in application from Hebrews 12 properly. It's to understand that you are your brother's keeper. And I pray today will be a day of revelation, of great discovery for many of us, and celebration when we come to better embrace both the privilege and the responsibility that it is to be in the family of God. If you would, read with me God's word. Here's our text for today, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking it. It's God's word that says, see to it that no one fails to obtain. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no one, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Or see to it that no one is unholy like Esau. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For you know he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I pray that God's word has already begun to work in your heart. I pray that God's spirit has already begun to take God's word and plow it into the hearts of God's people. I pray that today will be a day that leaves you differently than the way that you came. Walk with me again through these 3 points. Who's who, see to it, and for you know. I begin with who's who because it's absolutely essential to understand this text, to apply this word from God, that you and I rightly understand who's who in this text. So let me ask you, who's the author talking to? When God's word says, see to it, who's he talking to? And when he says, see to it that no one, who's he talking about? Who's he talking to, and who's he talking about? Well, he's talking to the professing church. And he's talking about the possible church. Everyone who is in the professing church, see to it. And everyone who could potentially become the church is in the everyone or no one, if you will. Let me begin by just giving you a little more context, because what I'm saying is at the crux and the center of this entire passage, and it's going to bring great privilege and responsibility to you and me. And so let me prove it to you first from God's word. When I say who's who, and that the see to it is speaking to all of us who profess to be Christians in the church, I need to take you back to Hebrews 10 and walk you back just with some verses to where we are. If you go to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and following, and I'm just going to highlight, God's word says, and let us consider how to stir up one another. Let us, professing church, stir up. Consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Don't let us neglect meeting together. In fact, stir one another up to love and good works and meeting together. Look around you again. Who do you see and who don't you see? Let us stir up one another, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, judgment day, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we, professing church, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So here we are, the professing church. Let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. Let us come together, not skipping out like so many are prone to do. And let's remember that if those that keep on sinning are still in the church, well, they're really revealing themselves. Those whose pattern of life is resistant and disobedient to God, they're revealing themselves not to be Christians who will lose their salvation, not those who are saved that will somehow burn in hell. No, they're revealing themselves to have been the adversaries of Almighty God, for whom the fury of God's fire and wrath awaits. Not my words. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:39, but we, here we go again, but we, the real church amongst the professing church, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, like those who are in the professing church but prove themselves to be adversaries of God, proven here by the fact that they are shrinking back and will be destroyed. No, instead, we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. See again, the church professed is being addressed. And there are real Christians and there are fake professing Christians in the church. How do we know? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So it doesn't matter what your resume says. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters whether or not the facts of your faith are authentic per God. For it is impossible to please him without this faith. Go to Hebrews 12, beginning verses 1 through 4. Therefore, because we've now seen such a great cloud of witnesses, we've seen the real deal on display in Hebrews 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, again, real church, the professing church, those of you who are real, let us lay aside every encumbrance, everything that slows us down, and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us, real church, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He drank the cup. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, now consider him. Consider him. Who? Us. Professing church, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, why do we consider him? So that you, professing church, may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In fact, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Verse 7, it is for the discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit. Praise God. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To whom? To those who have been trained by it. Not everyone. To those who have been trained, affected, changed, submitted, transformed by it. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed, so that what is broken will be healed and not permanently put into that broken state. You don't want to go to hell. Come on home. Come on home. Do what you've been called to do, church. Do you hear all the therefores in chapter 12? This is where we're transitioning from doctrine to duty, from beliefs to behavior. These are the instructions, the imperatives of Almighty God to his real church. He says, we're going to find out who is the real fruit. What Jonathan Edwards would say is the fruit versus just the leaf or the leaves. Let us find this out. Verse 14, last week's passage. And I tell you, verses 15 through 17 are going to unpack, illustrate, and apply verse 14. Verse 14 told us, strive for peace. Not the absence of friction, but the wholeness of wholesome righteousness with God. Strive for wholeness with everyone. And strive for the holiness, the rightness with God, without which no man, no one will see the Lord. Well, friends, when we talk about who's who in verses 15 through 17, I pray to God that you see, we're talking to, when he says see to it, he's talking to the professing church. And when he says see to it that no one, he's talking about the possible church. This is yours and my assignment. This is to you, church. Please understand, who's doing the nurturing? Who's doing the coaching? Who's doing the mentoring? We are. We, the church family. My job description per Ephesians 4 as a senior elder, as a lead pastor, my job is to equip the saints, for the saints to do the work of the ministry. Who's to do this? See to it? We, the church family. Look again, who's to your left and to your right? Who do you see and who don't you see? You have a direct responsibility, as you're going to hear, to see to it that, this is our second point, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, maybe you're like me. You hear that and you're overwhelmed. When I first read that and said, wow, Lord, how is it that we are to see to it? How are we to ensure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? Well, this is where Bible study kicks in, and I pray that you will be blessed. You see, this word for see to it, this word see to it in the original language is the same word from which we get a overseer from. What we're being told is that you're to live as an overseer in the church. Remember, I asked you, who's this passage pointed to? It's not pointed to the pastor. It's not pointed to the elder. It's pointed to the professing church. All of the professing church is to be the overseers of the family of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If you're a professing Christian, if you're in our church, you have a responsibility to see to it that no one, that means your brothers and sisters, those who profess to be your brothers and sisters, and those who might one day become your brothers and sisters. Remember? Strive for peace with all men. Here, you and I, we're to oversee in such a way that no one fails to obtain. Now, here again, the language is helpful to understand. Fails to obtain does not mean that you have to drag the horse to the trough and make sure that he drinks. You and I know that you cannot make somebody else obtain grace. The point here and what is being said in the passage is you oversee the family and your relationships in such a way that no one falls back away from. No one fails to stay connected to. Do you not see the work, the walk, the worship that is involved here in the witness? When you love God in such a way that it changes your love for people, you now are showing a Christ-likeness that our King died for, to empower. When he says, don't let anyone fall away or fail to obtain the grace of God, again, you can't make somebody embrace and receive the miracle of the gospel. But what you can do is hold people accountable, challenge them, confront them, nurture them, help them up when they stumble to make sure that they don't fall away or shrink back from their calling that's personal to them. God's commissioning, that's missional to all Christians. You do what you can to make sure that they don't shrink back from their church family. That's the global, by the way, the global church family. You make sure that they don't fall out of the faith in its global context. You also make sure that they don't fall back or fail to stay embraced in koinonia. That's the local church family. That's the family where you do life together. So if somebody says, well, it's no big deal, they're still in the global family, but they're no longer in koinonia, they're out of the local family, that's a problem. And you and I have the responsibility. See to it that no one fails to obtain, stay connected to their calling, their commissioning, the church family, koinonia, their Christ and King. You and I have a responsibility to do everything we can to make sure that nobody shrinks back and actually falls away from their grace appointment with Christ. Number two, we're to make sure and see to it. You are to see to it, Christian, that no root of bitterness rises up, springs up. You say, well, what's a root of bitterness? How am I supposed to make sure that John and Sam get along? How am I supposed to make sure that no root of bitterness comes up between Mary and Sue? Well, that's the wrong understanding here again. If you go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, you're going to be introduced to the biblical definition of this root of bitterness. It's God's word that says, and remember, you're now being charged, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and does damage. Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So when you're being charged, I'm being charged, church family, to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. That's not an argument. No, that's an adversary of God. You and I are being called within the context of the church family to see to it that no one who is going to go away from God and go after the God or gods of this world, who is going to bring forth poisonous, bitter fruit, you and I are charged to make sure that such a person not spring up in the church family. You say, whoa, pastor, now that's why we have pastors. That's why we have elders. No, that's why Christ has children. That's why every Christian is an ambassador, especially within the family of God. You see, every family needs protective shepherds, needs to have the preventative sheepdogs and the proactive sheep. If you're in the family of God, praise God for the proactive shepherds, the preventative sheepdogs, and the preventative and proactive sheep that are living on point. You see, the point here for us is that we're to be proactively gardening. We're to be aggressively, if need be, weeding. That we may have to purge. This is the whole point of Matthew 18 in church discipline. There is a time and a place for every Christian to be a part of what God is doing to prevent the family from being overtaken by roots of bitterness. People who will divide and destroy. They'll bring forth poisonous, bitter fruit. You've seen it. I know you have. They come in and they throw doubt bombs. They come in and they pit one side against another, oftentimes pitting one part of the Bible against another to try to get different people in the church family to rise up against one another. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing. These are the koinonia killers that God's word says you and I have a responsibility to make sure never get traction in the family. Say, Pastor Jeff, how do you know? Because you and I have been told that these roots of bitterness, they will defile many. And so if you're a child of God in the family of God, you've been charged, commissioned, commanded here to see to it that none of these people rise up and defile many. They don't contaminate the family of God. Friend, I wonder if right now, perhaps halfway through our time together, you're thinking, wow, there's a whole lot more responsibility here on my shoulders as a saved child of God. And if that's you, I say, praise God, amen. That you're coming to better understand what it is to be the church. I would say this to you, watch out. The deceptive and the destructive, divisive defilers, they tend to cause others to grumble, stumble, and rumble with them. All against the faith-filled, faithful, full families of God. Beware these cancerous goats and cunning wolves in sheep's clothing. That's God's word. Now, we're also told there's a third thing that you and I are to see to it. We're to see to it that no sexually immoral or simply unholy, profane people like Esau take root. This is why membership in the church family is so important. This is why our relationships are so key. So that you can see through the veneer and find out if somebody is truly virtuous, if they're in the victorious family of God, or if they're coming to do the disastrous work of the enemy. Read 1 John, please. Read 1 John. You think this is too much. I know many will. Read 1 John. Read this text. This is the point. This is the point. Friends, if you know Esau, you know he's arguably one of, if not the saddest figure in all the Bible. I would say probably just below Judas, you'll find Esau. And if you know what I'm talking about, that means you know your Bible well enough to embrace verse 17, which says, to begin, for you know, this is a verse that's starting off saying basically, you know better. If you profess to be in the family of God and you've invested any kind of time or energy into understanding the biblical church, even if you're not saved, if you've just read the scriptures, you know this Esau is a sad, sad example. And listen to what he says. You know that like Esau, there are going to be many that are going to make this same mistake. We've read the text. Let me just kind of paraphrase it down to you, because here's what you and I are being warned to deal with. We are to see to it that no one like Esau, yeah, the short-sighted sellouts. That's what we see. What do we know about him? He was short-sighted. For one meal, he sold his birthright. And what did he sell? He sold out of the blessing. He's a short-sighted, shallow sellout. When you see such a person, warn them, exhort them, and watch out for them. That's the point. Here's the warning. People like Esau, they tend to waffle versus worship. Oh, yeah, I might later, but right now, you know, this is what I want. Hey, listen, that's not that big a deal. This is what's more important. This is what I want. I want to play in the world. I don't want to walk in worship. I don't want to work. I don't want to have to worry about being a witness. I will later. When you see such a person, warn them and watch out. Third thing we see in Esau, those like him, they take grace for granted. Oh, I'm not going to do it now. I'll get it later. Hey, listen, that's what grace is for, right? As Jonathan Edwards has told us, these are the folks who want to be saved in their sin, not from their sin. They think grace is to take care of their ability to snuggle up to sin and walk up to heaven's gate saying, wow, sure am glad you died for me, Jesus, so I didn't have to bother living for you. These are lies from liars, the Esaus of the world who take grace for granted. Number four, we see that they, like Esau, they miss the mission. They miss it altogether. Oh, they might come later on and say, oh, they're like the people knocking on the door of the ark once the rain came. Noah, let us in. Esau missed the mission, and so will those like him in your midst. Warn them and watch out for them. Notice as well, like Esau, in the end, both their fears and their tears are always self-absorbed. Not like Psalm 51, where David shows us a truly contrite heart, where his heart is broken because he knows he broke the heart of God. No, Esau and those like them, even when they seem to be remorseful, it's not real repentance. It's just remorse. They realize they missed out. They want what now they can't have. Or, oh no, they don't want what they know is coming, the consequence for having disobeyed and denied Christ. Warn such people. You have the responsibility. Remember, this is written to anyone and everyone that's professing to be the church, and it's written about anyone and everyone who could be the church, those inside and outside the professing church. I want you to think about how consistent this is with the Word of God. Just a couple of examples. Go to the Old Testament. You go to the Old Testament, and again, I've already talked about Noah. It was too late. Noah was warning, he was watching out, and he was trying to show through his witness. But there are people around Noah who one day heard, it's too late. Esau, here is a perfect example, literally came with tears, but no, it's too late. Your heart has already been given over to what you really wanted. Go to the New Testament. I think of some examples here. Judas, the obvious one, right? Had all this opportunity, was literally there with Jesus, was amongst the most trusted of the disciples. And then Satan entered him, and he went out into the night. Think of the less obvious but equally powerful Demas. Paul, the apostle, literally brags on him and thanks God for him in one letter and then warns of him as the example of one who's been caught up into the weeds of the world, whose heart showed itself to have never truly been connected to Christ. For him, it's too late. And for anyone else that per Romans 1, the Lord chooses at some point to say, okay, I'm going to give you over to your sin. That's what you want? I'm going to give you over to it. Too late. Think of Jesus himself. Jesus himself. I think of him with the Pharisees. I mean, he was certainly direct and always divine with the Pharisees, many of who heard the tough love of change or burn. Think about the temple clearing when Jesus literally starts and ends his public ministry to set bookends to show you how important this clarity and this cleansing is. He made a whip to go through. By the way, he was loving at that point. He was bringing loving discipline and he was shaking the tree to the degree to which that tree needed to be shook. Think of Jesus with the rich young ruler. 99% in, 100% out. And Jesus doesn't haggle, negotiate, or chase. He presents the truth in love. And when somebody shows that their heart does not want him, their heart does not put him first. Now listen, there are a lot of people that are willing to do church but won't surrender to Christ. When anybody shows that there's anything between them and complete surrender and submission to the lordship of Christ, they do not receive him as Savior. That's the Word of God. Think about Jesus and how he spoke in the parable of the talents. The whole point is to let you know that if you take his grace for granted, if you don't apply and do your best, you're not striving, you're not running with endurance, you're actually shrinking back, you're compromising. You're not seeing to it that your privileged responsibility is exemplified. You'll be thrown outside where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, utterly destroyed, per Hebrews 10. I want to share with you a video that comes from another time where we opened up God's Word, because I fear that there will be some that will say, listen, this is just that heavy-handed Jeff, or that's that over-the-top Baptist, or listen, this is Jesus. This is in character and revealing and representing the very heart of Christ. And this is how he would bring this message, in part, to seven different churches and everyone within. And that's why I say to you again, who's who? This message is written to all of the professing church, and it's in regard to all of the potential church. Listen through this summary of how our Lord put it in speaking to the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. I have one goal today. I have one goal, and that is to connect some dots that will help you to catch something that is more caught than taught, to feel the very presence of faith, to know God in a way that is biblically defined. You see, today is all about discernment and definitions. And I pray that you'll take this with you forever. And so let me just meet you where you are today, friend, and say to you, no matter how bad you have been, no matter how bad you are, the gift of grace and the invitation of the gospel is for you. No matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done, the gift of forgiving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here for you. Paul used to be the arch enemy number one of the church, and now he's the archbishop of the church. He went from the greatest enemy to the greatest advocate. Why? Because he was captured by grace. Christ's grace, not a church's grace. Christ's grace, the gospel. I want to ask you this, is that normal? Is that normal? And I want to tell it to you this way because it's a rhetorical question. It's absolutely normal for every biblical Christian, for everyone saved by grace, not everyone in church, but everyone in Christ. Hear me, friends. The road to hell is paved with bad churches. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's a little provocative. Well, I hope I have your attention because I'm going to show you from God's word the truth of that. Now, where does this all come together? I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And I want to apply what we just saw in real life and show you how this comes together. You see, let's start with the church at Ephesus. Paul planted that church. Paul pastored that church, right? And if you read in Ephesians, you'll see that what the Lord has said to Paul through them gives them the blueprint that they need. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24, we saw that Paul was afraid they were not going to hold to it. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. Says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. You look in that little hole today, you wouldn't like what you see. And I want to call you as God is saying, Jesus the Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus, love me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget who I am and who I've called you to be. If you find yourself in Ephesus today, remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. And that doesn't end well. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves, and it should be. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus. I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. Now, we're not done because Jesus continues. And by the way, there's a point to the portrait here, right? The Lord is showing us. Come to the church at Thyatira. And here, I have to tell you, is in much the same way I feel the church of our day. These two out here, the middle and the end, I think are the churches of our day predominantly. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. And when he comes against that spirit, the church is no more. Well, we come from here, and I say, maybe just now God's saying to you, wow, I've been in that church. Wow, I am that church. Hear me, it's a day of worship and wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and says, come on, right now, come. I know that's where you've been. I know it. I know this is where you've been. Come now. You got to understand, if you'll surrender to victory in Christ, if you'll surrender to my amazing grace, not the church's grace, but Christ's grace, I'll save you right now. Come on. Come on. Because if you'll surrender right here, I will take you home. I will adopt you right here. Please, I paid for this on the cross. Come on, surrender. Because when you surrender, grace wins. And I just want to say to you, in the middle of this slippery slope, remember, the invitation remains. Come, grace wins. Always, it's never too late. Amen. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone. And you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never, never, never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. It's when you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light and to do it lovingly. But again, I say to you, Paul was loving Felix and he was gracing Felix when he told him exactly what he needed, to the point that Felix was terrified by the truth and the love of the gospel. It's the only hope Felix had, was that the gospel would save him. I want to tell you about a martyr who is a personal hero of mine. Her name's Karen Watson, and she died in 2004. You see, she was called to the mission field the same time my family was called to seminary. She went to the mission field the same time my family went to seminary. And when I came here to be your pastor, she died. She died because she believed, like Paul, in the biblical definitions and the call. And she knew nothing of compromise or tolerance or make it look good or, hey, listen, it doesn't really matter. We can be spiritual sloths. That's okay. She denied that, and she lived for Christ. She wrote a letter before she went on the mission field, and she said, this letter is only to be opened in the event that I am martyred. And she was. And those that loved her opened this letter, and in part, this is what it said. When God calls, there are no regrets. When God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. Amen. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. Comma. His glory is my reward. She quoted what is called the missionary heart that said, care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than most people think is practical. And expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. She listed some of her favorite passages of scripture in the letter, but let me just share with you her favorite. 2 Corinthians 15:5. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In the closing of Karen Watson's letter, she said, there is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She knew the blessing of being the church. And she knew the difference, as after today, so do you, of not being pulled into the vortex of these other substitutes, no matter how subtle the difference. The second you leave the biblical definitions and applications of God's word, you are off the plantation. And it's just a matter of time before eternity will play itself out. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there is a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. We need to be called to Christ. See to it, professing church, that no one falls away from the grace of God. You and I cannot make anybody come to Christ, surrender to Christ, to become a Christian. That's the miraculous work of his grace through the gospel. But you and I can live vigilantly in victory, side by side, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, getting in each other's lives to the point where some may not like it. But I'll tell you what, if you really love God and you really love people, if you think of it this way, it's Sunday afternoon where I stand. If you knew, remember verse 17, for you know, if you knew that on Tuesday, you or some of the people in your life were going to meet with Jesus for judgment, how would you live tomorrow? I exhort you with all the love in my heart and on the power of God's word. If you knew that you were going to meet Jesus or somebody in your life were going to meet Jesus for judgment on Tuesday, and I ask you then, how would you live tomorrow? I admonish you, live that tomorrow today and every day from here on out. To love people enough to risk them not liking you. To say to the person that you have in your church family, what do you mean you're bartending now? What do you mean that you're going to divorce your spouse? What in the world are you doing looking at that pornography? Are you kidding me? Are you actually cheating on your taxes? What are you doing? Come to people with the love and the truth of Christ. See to it that no one falls away from the grace of God. Strive to be in wholesome wholeness with everyone, and strive for the holiness without which no one, the person sitting next to you or the person that's not there, no one, not you or them, will see the Lord without this holiness. Let us champion this message as we champion our Christ. We are ambassadors for him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Again, professing church, the old is gone, the new has come. You are a minister of reconciliation. Help them to be reconciled to this peace, this rest, this wholeness. Strive to find them. Strive to help them. Strive to warn them if need be. See to it that no root of bitterness get in between you and that call on your life. See to it that you don't allow an Esau to do damage in God's family. See to it that you don't allow an Esau to drift into hell without your loving warning and exhortation. Let us be this family of God. This is the biblical family of God. Be we persecuted or posh and comfortable, let us be this people of God and remember that we are our brother's keepers. Lord, my prayer is that this word today, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 through 17, will shape the way that we see and be your church. No more, nor no less, no matter what. All by your grace and all for your glory, I pray on behalf of this people, this family. We have one faith, one family, and one focus, and unified together today in koinonia, supernatural unity, we say amen and amen.